Well, it's a blessing to sing together as God's people, and if you can hear my voice, I sing bass here this morning, so I don't know if I have an allergy or something, but hopefully it won't be distracting as we're in Exodus again today. We began a series in Exodus back in January to go through the second book of the Bible, and we've had some other things. We've had several guest speakers, like our missionary last week. Also some special days like Mother's Day and Resurrection Sunday. And so I guess this is just a normal Sunday. So we're back in Exodus, and we've come to the 19th chapter. And so I've been looking forward to continuing to learn through this book. So let's ask God's help as we turn to the Scriptures. Father, we just sing of our faith that looks to You. And we understand that the way we look to You in faith is to give attention to Your Word, for it is from Your Word that we hear from You. And so by faith, we open the Scriptures today. We want to hear from You. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that You've given to us to indwell us, to empower us, to live according to Your Word. And so we pray that You would help us. We even prayed earlier this morning that that You would breathe on us, that the Spirit would move in our hearts. So I pray that the Spirit would be at work in each heart that is listening to Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many, if not most, national governments around the world enacted some kind of restrictions during the COVID pandemic. Our federal government continues to have some restrictions, at least regarding travel. Many of these restrictions were unprecedented and, as a result, provoked certain protests and legal action, and our courts are still working through some of these challenges, both federally and in our province. And the appeal to some of the restrictions that were made in the past are to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. For instance, the Charter guarantees freedom of conscience, the freedom of peaceful assembly, and the right of every citizen to enter or leave Canada. In general, everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security. Before stating these freedoms, however, the Charter says that reasonable limits can be prescribed by law so long as they can demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. And of course, there's the rub. Do these restrictions violate our Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms? And if they do, does the government have justification to impose reasonable limits to these freedoms? And so the courts are making rulings on these various matters, and what their decisions are will, of course, set some of the boundaries to our liberty. Now, my reason in bringing this up is not to give you my personal commentary on legal or political matters. If you want to know that, we could talk privately. We all have our opinions, of course, on these things. My purpose in bringing this up, though, is for us to think about freedom. Is freedom a good thing? Now, in our society, we instinctively answer yes. We are freedom-loving people. We value our rights and freedoms. But in any nation, there are laws. And what are laws? They are limits to freedom. Think about laws concerning driving. Probably most of you came, maybe a few of you walked, but most of you probably were far enough away you had to come on some type of vehicle on the road today. And there's all kinds of laws. For one, just to be able to drive, there are laws. Before you can get a driver's license and legally drive here in Alberta, you have to pass certain tests, of course, with accompanying fees that you pay. And then even when you do get a driver's license, you're not free. There are all kinds of laws with lines and arrows and signs and lights and speed limits. You can't even hold your cell phone at a stoplight while driving. So there are a lot of things that you are not free to do. Those laws limit freedom. And although our freedoms are limited, we recognize that many of the laws, maybe most of the laws, although we wouldn't agree with all of them, are good. I'm thankful that drivers in Canada have to pass a test in order to get behind the wheel. That limitation keeps everyone safer. And we could go on and on about the benefits and harms of various laws that restrict our freedom. But let's get back to the question, is freedom good? The answer, of course, depends on what the freedom is from and what the freedom is for. And that is one of the main themes in the book of Exodus. Exodus, of course, describes the people of Israel who are exiting Egypt. That's where the name comes from. For 400 years, the people of Israel were slaves there. They were not free to leave. They were not free at all. And the Exodus is really a liberation. God frees his people from their bondage. But before the Lord ever delivers them, he tells them why. What is his purpose in liberating them? Why does he give them freedom? Well, we discover that purpose in God's words to Moses from the burning bush. The Lord says, I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses responds by saying, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord replies with these important words, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Did you hear that? God's purpose is not merely to free them. He wants Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, but to this mountain where they will serve him. And that is what the Lord says over and over again to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's the purpose. They were serving the Egyptians, but God intervened. He freed them from the Egyptians, but he did not free them from serving. Now that they are liberated, they have a new service to serve God. They have a new master. Look with me at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. This is the fulfillment of what God revealed to Moses from the burning bush. Verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. This is the base of the same mountain where God first spoke to Moses from the burning bush. This is the promised sign that Moses is God's messenger. And this is the place where the people of Israel will become a nation that serves the Lord. Listen to what God says to his people now that they are finally at Mount Sinai. Verse 3 and following. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In these few sentences, the Lord reveals to his people who they are, why they are here, and what they should do. And aren't these the foundational questions, the philosophical questions that every person wonders about? Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? That's what makes us human. We have self-awareness. We not only observe and experience, but we interpret what we observe. We contemplate what we experience. Maybe you have a pet. And maybe you think that your dog or cat is highly intelligent. Or maybe by experience you know that there is not intelligence there. But maybe yours is different. No, my dog is very intelligent. And you may even see your dog just looking up or looking like it's thinking about something. But I think if we could read its brain, we would probably be disappointed. It probably isn't contemplating too much. It probably isn't asking itself, I wonder what the meaning of life is. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? No, these are questions that really only come from image bearers of God. By the Creator's design, we were made to think and ponder and interpret and ask questions about our purpose. Well, let's notice what God reveals to the people of Israel. And then we'll conclude by looking at a New Testament text that quotes from Exodus 19, revealing God's purpose for us. And to help you understand and remember God's purpose, I'll give you three words this morning that summarize what God says here. The words are identity, or let me begin. That's not the first one. First one is liberty. Then identity, and then responsibility. As you'll see later, the order is important, okay? Liberty, identity, responsibility. So let's begin with liberty. In verse 4, the Lord reminds them of their liberation. He says, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God did not give them in Egypt a list of laws as slaves. And he said, if you will obey all these laws, then I will rescue you. I will liberate you if you will simply obey my commands. That's not what happened. That's not the order in which this comes. No, chapter 2 of Exodus tells us that God heard their groaning in Egypt and remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord intervened and saved them. He defeated their enemy. At the appointed time, he swooped down into their affliction and carried them away to safety, as it says here, like on eagle's wings, he bore them. But notice the last phrase of verse 4. God not only brought them away from Egypt, but he brought them to himself. You see, they were rescued to have a relationship with the Lord. Salvation in the Bible isn't merely about escaping something bad. Salvation is being brought into something good, into a loving relationship with God himself. So we see here that they are not only freed from Egypt, but they are freed for something, for a relationship with their Savior. Now let's read verses 5 and 6 to discover their new identity now that they are saved. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Let's notice how the Lord describes these liberated people. And there are three key ideas here about their new identity. First, they are a special possession. He says, "You shall be a special treasure to me above all people." Isn't that amazing? These poor, oppressed, newly liberated refugees are considered by God as his special treasure. He redeemed them for himself. He loves them. They are special to him. And he even states that they are a special treasure above all people. He chose to set his love on them. By grace, he selected them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made a covenant with them. God even says at the end of verse 5, "For all the earth is mine." In other words, as the Creator, everyone and everything belongs to God. He made everything, therefore he owns everything. But what he's saying here is that these people, he belong to him. He owns them in a very special, unique way. He redeemed these people. He saved them. That is their identity. So they have liberty. But the purpose of their liberty is for a new identity. And the Lord further describes their identity in verse 6. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So they are God's special possession, and they are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, the words kingdom and nation both point to the fact that this clan of people that came down to Egypt and that continued to multiply are now brought out of Egypt for a purpose to be established as a new nation. This event marks one of the major transitions in the Old Testament. Remember what God promised Abraham. He said, "You shall be a great and mighty nation, and from you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And the Lord reiterated that promise to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And then he said, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." And at the end of Jacob's life, as he was living in Canaan, there was this famine. His son Joseph, he found out, was one of the leaders in Egypt. That's a whole other story. You'll have to read the end of Genesis to review that. And so he was reluctant, though, to leave this promised land, Canaan. And yet the Lord told him, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." And now, 400 years later, the Lord is making good on his promise. He multiplied the people of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. And now, there at this mountain, they become a nation, a kingdom. What is especially interesting, though, is this designation, a kingdom of priests. A priest was someone who acted as a mediator between the people and God. And we'll see that as we continue to read this chapter, the need for a mediator. But the entire nation are to be priests. Now, there would eventually become a priesthood in Israel. And the priests were responsible for performing the sacrifices, again, to mediate on behalf of the people to God, and then to serve God by serving the people. And so they acted as this mediator. But in a sense, the entire nation were to be mediators. Because they were God's special people, they could commune with God. They were invited into this relationship. And not only did they have a relationship with God, but they, in a sense, were to be priests, mediators, on behalf of God to all the nations of the earth. And so Exodus will establish this formal priesthood, but will really be an example to all of the people. You see, God's people, as God told Abraham, were to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. They were to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. As God's nation, they had a mission to the world, a kingdom of priests. And one of the ways they were to bear witness of Yahweh was to be holy. That's the third description God mentions of them. They are a holy nation. Holiness is one of the major themes in the Bible. It has the idea of being set apart for God. For instance, we will learn a little bit more in Exodus as we look to future chapters about the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there were various pieces of furniture. Now, those pieces of furniture were not inherently different than other furniture, but they were consecrated. They were labeled as holy because they were devoted to the service of God. So they became holy because they were set apart for a specific purpose for the Lord. I don't know what the Bible in your lap says, but on the spine of mine it says Holy Bible. The word Bible simply means book, and this is certainly a book. But we call it Holy Bible because it is uniquely different than all other books. There are a lot of books in the world. But this is set apart because it is the message from God himself. It is not just Bible, it is holy, set apart book. Above all other books. So the designation holy nation means that Israel as a nation is to be different than all the other nations on earth. They are a people set apart to God. Now the question is, how are they to be different? What should be different in the way that they live, different from everyone else? Well, that is what the rest of Exodus is all about. What do we find in the very next chapter in Exodus? We read it all together a few minutes ago. It's what? The Ten Commandments. And then we continue to read, and there are more laws, and there are more instructions that God gives. And so the Lord lays out how his people should live differently. But this is all rooted in the fact that God himself is holy. Listen to Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So the people of Israel can only discover their true identity by knowing God. You see, we were made in the image of God. Our purpose is to reflect His image, His character here on earth. But we cannot fulfill our purpose if we don't know God. And that is true of everyone. But we live in a society that has identity confusion. Oh, our society talks a lot about identity. Identity politics, gender identity, cultural identity, national identity. But how can you discover your true identity? Think about it. How can you look at yourself? I right now am looking at each one of you. But can you see yourself? No, I can see you. You can see me, but you can't see yourself. Now, earlier today, maybe you did see yourself by means of a reflection, probably a mirror in the washroom. And you were able to get an accurate understanding of what you look like. And so, as we think about something more, not external, but internal, our identity, how do we find our identity? Well, we have to look to something. So there are some who look to others to find their identity. And so they're looking at their friends, their neighbors, their classmates, whoever, and everything they do, everything they say is all designed to get approval. They get their identity in pleasing other people or being approved. Problem with that is that's always changing, isn't it? Well, this person used to approve of me. I'm still doing the same thing. Why don't they approve of me anymore? Now, the standards are always different if we're looking to others to find our identity. Then there are some who say, well, you know, I find my identity by looking within. I find my identity by just looking to myself, and I will determine my own identity, who I am, what I am. And you no doubt have heard some of the popular axioms of self-determination. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Or here's a more recent one. You do you. You do you. That's what we're to do. To be authentic. Just live the way that you feel. But can you or anyone else be confident that the meaning and purpose that you decide for yourself has any authority or accuracy or will lead to any kind of fulfillment? Looking to yourself or others for identity is kind of like looking at one of those mirrors in a carnival. Have you ever seen those mirrors? And so you look at one, and you're like, wow, my head is so big. I didn't realize that. I don't like this reflection. Okay, I'll go to another one. Wow, my feet are so big in this one, and my head is so small. What's the deal with this? And I don't like that one either. And you go from mirror to mirror, but every reflection is a distortion. And that's what it's like looking at the people around us or looking within ourselves or trying to find our identity in our own feelings. We're looking at a carnival of mirrors and it's all distorted. The only way to discover your true identity is to know the Creator and His design for your life. And the place He has revealed that design is right here in His Word. So let's return to our text to see how God reveals Himself to the people of Israel. They can only know their identity as they know their God. We'll begin reading in verse 7 and we'll continue to the rest through the rest of the chapter looking for who God is. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to God, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. As we observe this scene with the Lord at the top of the mountain in fire and smoke, and the people at the base of the mountain waiting to hear from the Lord, there is an attribute of God that stands out. It's his holiness. God is set apart from his creation. God is utterly unique. No one is like him. Can you imagine the experience of these people? The thunder and lightning, the fire and smoke, the earthquake, the blast of trumpet getting louder and louder and louder. It caused everyone to tremble in fear. And they were threatened to keep their distance. Even touching the mountain would result in death. You see, the Lord is holy. He is fearful. He is almighty. He is far above and beyond us. But his holiness is relational holiness. He liberates the Israelites. He gives them a new identity. And then he invites them to commune with him. But since he is holy, they must approach him properly. They must take 3 days to prepare. The key word for their preparation is consecrate. In verse 10, the Lord tells Moses to consecrate the people. We also see this word in verses 22 and 23. Consecrate is simply the verbal form of the word holy. It means to make, you're making something holy by consecrating it. Sometimes the word is even translated sanctify, as it is in verse 14. So God is holy. His people are identified as a holy nation. Therefore, they must be sanctified. They must be set apart. Even the washing of their clothes was symbolic of preparing their hearts to hear from God. And the boundaries between God and the people demonstrated their need for a mediator. Seven times in this passage, we see Moses going up and down and up and down the mountain. He hears from God. He goes down and reports what he heard to the people. Then he brings the message from the people back to the Lord, back and forth. The people couldn't do it. They needed a mediator. I don't know if Moses had a Fitbit. I wonder how many, you know, flights of stairs, you know, he had going back and forth. And remember, he's 80 years old as well. So he must have been fairly fit. And we don't know how much time transpired, but he's going, or how really high the mountain is. Maybe, I don't think it was as big as some of the mountains we have in Banff. But he's going back and forth, illustrating God is holy. We can't just waltz in and approach him any way we want. There is a requirement of a mediator. And of course, the rest of Exodus and Leviticus will all give this mediator and the need to approach God in very specific ways. This identity as a holy nation presents the people now with responsibility. They must live holy lives. They must act in a way that reveres God. And that's the third key word. So first, liberty, then identity, and third, responsibility. We see in this chapter the responsibility for the people to be consecrated. And the following chapters will spell out in detail what those responsibilities are. Now, responsibility is not as popular as liberty. But you can only find lasting fulfillment and lasting joy when you are doing what you were made to do. Our responsibility is to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to reflect His glory here on earth. But that responsibility can only be fulfilled if you have the right identity. And that identity as a special possession, as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation, is only possible when God intervenes and liberates you. Liberty, identity, then responsibility. And the order is extremely important. Most false religions begin with responsibility. Here are a list of laws that you have to do. By obeying these laws, you will then be accepted by God. And then if you're accepted by God, then you'll be saved. Then you'll have heaven or an afterlife guaranteed or blessings from God. The order is reversed. But that's not what happened to Israel. God saved them by grace. Then he gave them their unique identity as his people. And then, and only then, does he command them to live out their identity as a holy nation. The Bible doesn't say, live this way so that you can be children of God. Rather, by grace, through faith in Christ, we become children of God. And since we are children of God, he says, live like it. It doesn't say, live a holy life so you can be a saint. No, as we read the New Testament, we find out that if we are in Christ, we are saints. And then the calling is, since you're a saint, live a holy life. God declares you righteous. That's called justification. And then he calls us to live righteously. That's sanctification. Don't mess the order up. Liberty, then identity, and then responsibility. Or to use three other biblical terms, redemption, regeneration, sanctification. We're redeemed from the slavery of sin. Then we're regenerated, and not to say that there's a bunch of time, these are instantaneous here together, but when we're redeemed, then we are regenerated. We're a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. And so after we have been redeemed and regenerated, then we are called to sanctification, to become more and more holy as we reflect the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul states it this way in Titus 2:14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's our liberty. And purify for himself his own special people. That's our identity. Zealous for good works. That's our responsibility. And we could go on and on through the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and see this pattern over and over again. But I'd like to conclude by going to a letter in the New Testament that quotes from Exodus 19. So it's 1 Peter at the very end of your Bible. Peter was a Jew. He grew up learning the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, he became a devoted follower of Jesus. He recognized Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he writes a letter to persecuted believers, and he shares these words to encourage them. They certainly are encouragement to us as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Hear these words to the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In other words, the kingdom of priests. A holy nation. His own special people. Do these descriptions sound familiar? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What did God do for you? For us? He freed us from the power of darkness. He lovingly brought us into his marvelous light. So what is our identity? We were not a people, Peter says. But now, we are the people of God. We, the church of Jew and Gentile, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we are God's special possession. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation. Through faith in Christ, that is who you are. So don't look to yourself or look to anyone else to try to find your identity. Don't place your trust in a carnival mirror. Instead, look to God and what he says. And with that new identity in Christ, what is our purpose? How should we live? What is our responsibility? As God's holy nation, we are to, according to Peter, proclaim the praises of the one who saved us. The people of Israel were rescued to worship. And so were you. As a holy nation, we are free. We are no longer slaves to sin, but our freedom is for a purpose, to serve our holy God in a way that brings him glory. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful for these truths. Truths about your people so long ago. Truths about us as a people today. And so we thank you. We've come this morning to worship you, to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We pray that you will be honored by our worship, not only as we gather together here this morning, but as we live holy lives for you this week. Father, I pray for anyone who has heard this message and is not part of your people. I pray that they would understand that you sent your Son to die on the cross for their sins, that he arose again the third day, that he is alive, that he is the mediator between God and men, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you, our Father, except through your Son, Jesus. So I pray for anyone who has not trusted in Christ that today would be their day of salvation, that they would repent and turn to their only hope, Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a holy nation to shine brightly as lights in this dark world. That we would take seriously our identity as a kingdom of priests. That we would be faithful mediators sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Father, we pray for a harvest of souls. That your grace would overflow into our community. That you would call sinners to repentance. That you would be worshipped in a broader way as sinners turn to you. Help us to be faithful in who we are. And we thank you for your grace that has given us this freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.